Welcome to the April 17th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. 2 weeks ago, you heard Pastor Jonathan Whitley announce that he was stepping down as pastor of First EPC. Today is Pastor Jonathan's final Sunday as our pastor, and his sermon is one that I'm sure you'll want to hear. The sermon is titled, For This Reason, and our text is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
I know in the bulletin it lists that I'm going to be preaching out of Acts 20, and I was going to preach out of Acts 20, and then I thought about preaching out of Hebrews, and I couldn't quite decide how I would like to spend the last Sunday in the pulpit here, officially as your pastor, preaching. And so as I was praying through the week and considering various options all the way from Acts 20 to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I thought that the best way that I should like to leave it with you is to think about a prayer that I would have for you, and it is a prayer that Paul had for the church in Ephesus. And so I'm going to be reading and preaching from Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. And we'll be in verse 14 of chapter 3. And as we come to God's word, let us remember that his word is truth revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who divinely inspired men to record the words of God so that his great mystery, namely the calling and reconciliation of a covenant people by grace through faith in Christ alone, might be passed on to us in all generations to come. And so, we are going to stand in a moment to read his word. And we stand as ones who are about to receive not the words of Jonathan Whitley, but the very words of God himself. And so before we do this, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. So would you pray with me? Father, we pray, open the eyes of our hearts to your word this morning. Fill us with understanding of your word today, that we might have the fullness of Christ. This we pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you stand with me if you're able as I read God's word? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Did you know that according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are over 33,000 denominations in 238 countries. That's right, 33,000 Christian denominations. You hear stories, or at least I do, you may not as much, of churches that are divided over what seems to be the silliest of reasons. And of course, this is what accounts for 33,000 denominations. Style of music, the height of the pastor, color of the carpet, the type of church letterhead, and so on. I have a friend who once told me of a church that split because they disagreed about having church potlucks. Apparently, some were decidedly against, and some really wanted to have 25 varieties of pie. It seems silly, But it probably wasn't silly to them at the time, and sadly, this kind of division happens all the time in the church. Of course, there are the more serious issues that divide churches, and these, I would say, are the hills you die on: the deity of Christ, the place of Scripture within the church, the virgin birth, the view of biblical marriage, a view that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, the Apostle Paul was aware of this problem. And he's writing to his church in Ephesus that in Acts 20 he left. That's what Acts 20 is all about, him leaving the church in Ephesus after he had spent 3 years there with them. And now he's in prison in Rome. And he's writing to them to encourage them and to challenge them. And so, aware of the problem of division within the church, he writes this prayer, his prayer for them and my prayer for you, a letter primarily about unity. And so there's three questions we're going to ask this morning about this prayer. How does Paul pray? Why does Paul pray? And what does he pray? It's quite simple. How does he pray? Why does he pray? And what does he pray? So let's think about how he prays. You can look to verse 14. There's about three aspects here of how he prays. He begins saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul's in prison. He is suffering under house arrest. He does not have the freedom to go on to Spain like he was hoping for, and perhaps Portugal, and then who knows from there. Paul doesn't complain, but rejoices in his suffering, because he believes he suffered for the sake of the Gentiles so that they might know the mystery of Christ. That is, that they would be joined together, that in Christ the fullness of all the promises, the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to the Jewish people have now been expanded to all, that people of every tongue, nation, and tribe might be included in these promises through Christ. And so Paul can't help but pray for them. And he prayed very specifically in a specific way as we're thinking about how he prayed. First, he prayed with humility. He's bowing his knees. He's kneeling before the Father, humbly praying and submitting himself, showing his commitment to understanding who God is and what he has done, and that he is God, and we must be in a position of humility when we pray. Paul recognizes his own weakness and his utter inability in this humility. He can't change anybody. Paul can't. Only God can change people. Only God has the strength and complete ability to change and strengthen through Christ by his Spirit. And it is only by the power of the Spirit of Christ that these people will know and live the mystery of Christ. And so he prays humbly. You'll notice, secondly, he prays before the Father. It's an age of numerous gods. God's abounding, and Paul's prayer to the Father does two things. One, it shows that he has faith in one true God. And secondly, it shows the foolishness of all other false gods. What happens when you pray to a false god? Nothing. What happens when you petition these false gods? Nothing. What happens when you rely upon the gods of your hearts? Well, when they're taken away, you're in despair. And so Paul prays to the Father. He reminds that it is only God who can hear our prayers and only God who can answer prayer. I ought to say here that everything in this world can be taken from you. Someone can even, someone can even sew your lips shut, but you can still pray. Isn't that wonderful? You can still pray. You could be laying on your bed feeling like you're helpless and hopeless, but you can still pray and be doing something. Paul was humble in his prayer. He prayed before the Father, the one true God. And we'll see that his ability to pray, thirdly, is only through Christ. He wrote just before these verses about the access and boldness that he has to the Father through Christ. And so we are to be bold in our relationship with the Father, realizing our full access to him, and pray. I think that we lack in our ability to pray, not because we don't know how, but because we simply just don't do it. So Paul prays in this way. Why does he pray? Why does Paul pray for this church in Ephesus? What is the motivation for his prayer? He begins right off saying, for this reason, and if you'd have read through the book before coming to this passage like I have, you'll notice that this phrase, for this reason, happens a number of times before. And he begins chapter 3 with the same words, for this reason. And so he's really getting back to now in verse 14 what he was saying in chapter 2 as the grounds for his prayer. He is writing to the Christians in Ephesus to remind them and encourage them of who they are in Christ. Called, adopted, and reconciled. These are wonderful truths that the Christian every day ought to call to mind. That I am called of the Father, I am adopted into his family, and I have been reconciled to the Father through Christ. If you remember these things, you can go out into the world with boldness to proclaim the truth, and with humility, knowing that it is only by God's grace. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, what can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. He writes to remind the Gentiles that although they were once far off from the promises of God, alienated from the covenant community, now by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, one's race, one's demographic, one's economic status is no longer a distinctive. Those who are in Christ, those who have responded to his divine call are now one, and they are at peace with God. And although once dead in our hearts because of sin, by the grace of God through faith in Christ, believers are made alive, raised, and seated in the heavenly places. These are wonderful truths, and it is for this reason that Paul prays. See, without the call of the Father, without the working of the Spirit, the Gentiles were separated from Christ and strangers to God's covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. That's us. Without God at work through Christ, by his Spirit, we are separated. But in Ephesians 2, that's what R.C. Sproul calls the divine but. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God. It is funny, it's great. I think that's why R.C. Sproul says it. We ought to laugh and say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so those who were not originally part of God's people are now welcomed into the covenant community through faith. Fellow citizens, members of the household, joined together as living stones into the dwelling place of God. And so therefore we have access to the Father through him, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. This is our glory, says Paul, and it is for this reason that he now prays. You see, Paul's prayer, the motivation here is he wants the church to be unified. He wants the Lord to grant the ability to this church in Ephesus, regardless of how you grew up, where you grew up, or even who you are, your status right now, there can be unity in Jesus. And it's only possible in Christ by the working of his Spirit. They have no chance otherwise. None. Without the working of Christ, without the love of Christ, the church will continually tear herself apart. We can trust that Christ, the bridegroom, will protect his bride, the church, the true church. But nevertheless, the local visible church faces an ongoing struggle until the final consummation when Christ returns in glory. I was reading, trying to get into this. What is the basis for this struggle in the church away from unity? What's the basis for this? Why is it that we have this propensity to divide? I found a quote by a rabbi who once said, "Very often we are our own worst enemy as we foolishly build stumbling blocks on the path that leads to success and happiness." I like the first part of his insight. And this is what I would add to it. We are our own worst enemy because we have hearts that continually seek to worship things other than God. We are idol worshipers and we constantly break the first commandment. And any breaking of any of the other nine, you're breaking the first one. We are our own worst enemy because we make idols and we turn good things into idols all the time. You think about the struggles that Israel went through as recorded in the Old Testament. They were continually being confronted with idol worship. God sent them eventually into exile and slavery, giving them over to their worldly desires. The church today is not immune to idol worship, namely because the church is made up of people. And as Calvin said, people are idol-making people. We have hearts that make idols, idol factories, you could say. Here's three examples of idols that threaten the unity in the church. The first is church consumerism. This is like when we approach church just like buying a pair of jeans. We keep looking until we find the pair that fits just right. And then we buy a pair and they don't fit the way we would like, so we constantly complain about them. They're too tight, they're too short, they're too blue, too itchy. You see, in the church, this translates to an attitude that keeps looking or complaining until I am satisfied. Instead of expanding one's own interests and feelings about the way the church does something, we approach it like, well, I don't like the way that checker at the counter treated me at Kroger, so I'm not going to Kroger ever again. What if your dissatisfaction is God trying to grow you? You ever think about that? The reality of church consumerism is this: it never leads to happiness, to satisfaction, to contentment. Consumerism leads only to further dissatisfaction, further unhappiness. Participating in church is not buying a pair of jeans. God have mercy that we approach it like that. It's dangerous when the pastor is in his last Sunday in the pulpit, isn't it? What's funny about this is these things I'm saying, I said 4 years ago. Anyway, some of these things. That's one, church consumerism. The second idol, this is hard, is a Messiah complex. I was in seminary once, in one class in seminary, and the professor who was trying to humble all of us young seminarians who thought that we were God's gift to the church, to say, "Watch out, young men. You are not the Messiah. You're not that big of a deal. Watch out, young men, because the temptation that you will face over and over and over again when you go to pastor a church is you will actually begin to think that you are their Savior." This is translated to an entire church in this. We have a Messiah complex when we begin to think that my own opinions, my own ideas, my own thoughts are God's opinions, ideas, and thoughts. You know, it's the "God told me this" kind of statements. The problem is this: what happens when God's ideas start conflicting with one another? We only have one place to where we are to find what God thinks about something, and it's right in this Bible. If we start looking somewhere else, we're going to be in trouble. We must remember, we are not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. You are not the Messiah. I'm not God. You're not God. Never will we be. And praise the Lord because of it. And this idol leads to tremendous disunity in the church. So there's consumerism in the church. There's our Messiah complexes. The last one is a fear of rejection. And I'm just highlighting three. There's probably a lot more we could talk about, but I don't know that we could stand to hear anymore. Fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. This is hard because we want people to feel happy. For some reason, we feel like happiness is our greatest goal when Scripture says the glory of God is our greatest goal. But in the church, we fear rejection. We want perhaps to constantly change for the sake of finding the right way to do things. Or perhaps to water things down a little bit to keep people in and to seem more welcoming and more seeker-friendly. At what point, though, do we stop? When you start sliding on the path towards changing or just not mentioning things, when do you stop sliding? Before you know it, you're way out in the left field. You're nowhere near the center of the text, the Bible, the Word of God. And so what do you do then? Whose standard are we living by? Where do we draw the line is the question. Living under the fear of rejection inevitably results in an anxiety-ridden church, which ironically drives people away due to the atmosphere of instability. Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and no one seeks God in and of themselves. Our mission is to proclaim Him as He describes Himself in Scripture and no other version. We can't make people happy. Only those in Christ find true happiness and joy. So is it possible then for a church to be at peace with one another? We have some pretty big odds, it looks like. Is Christian unity possible? Well, according to Paul, the answer is yes. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in the love of Christ. You see, look at what Paul prays here. What does he pray for the church? He begins by saying in verse 16, I'm praying that according to the riches of his glory, that is the glory of the Father, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is the foundational aspect of the prayer. This is the basis, that without this divine power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, one has no hope of attaining anything of lasting value, much less unity. And notice that this strengthening is not something that can be earned or achieved. It is a gift granted to those who believe, those who put their faith in Christ alone. And that faith is a gift also. So he prays for strength through the Spirit. Why do we need this strength? He goes on and says, so that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. See, Paul prays for the church to be strengthened with power so that they would be established in Christ's love. Established. These rooted and grounded words give a great picture for us. You think of a tree. The deeper the roots, the healthier the tree. I planted a shrub once, many years ago, and the shrub looked worse and worse and worse as time went on. One day I was out trying to work on it, and I was just kind of checking it, and I just popped it right out of the ground. This shrub had no root, no sustainable roots whatsoever. It was not grounded in anything. And it died. Unless you are rooted and grounded in Christ's love, you will die, church. And Paul's intercession goes on. In verse 18, he goes on with this thought of being rooted and grounded in the love. He now is asking, may you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. Every dimension expanded to be able to comprehend, to understand the vastness of Christ's love. A love that knows no end. In our home in Charlotte, we used to sit on our back porch, and we had these two massive, mature live oak trees. You couldn't see any lights when the sun was out. I mean, it was just covered. And we used to just sit there and just admire their beauty, their vastness, their complexity. No two branches the same. What a wonderful testament to God's grace and beauty, to the love that is broader than the ocean, longer than the tallest tree, higher than the tallest mountain, and deeper than the greatest abyss in the sea. Friends, do you know this love? Comprehending this love? Are you rooted and grounded in this love? The more unified you are, the more grounded and rooted in Christ's love it proves you to be. The more disunified you are, the more it shows that you are not truly and deeply rooted in his love. The last thing Paul's prays is this: that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see, the verb to know in Scripture is more than an acquaintance, you know, more than being, you know, Facebook friends. To know in the biblical sense is to have intimate knowledge. So much so that in the Old Testament, it would, to show that a man and a woman were married, it would say, and Abram knew Sarai. That's the word that meant they consummated their relationship. There's intimacy that's implied in the word know. It's a physical sense, a spiritual sense, and so Paul asks that the church would know the love of Christ. He's asking for us to be intimately connected to Christ. For this purpose, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the end goal. The end goal is Christ and being filled with him. The end goal isn't actually unity. Unity is a byproduct of looking to Christ as your end goal. How often do we fall prey of using God's to meet our own ends? Using God to meet our own ends. Say it like that. You see, when we are filled with the fullness of God, then we are at peace with both God and one another. Being filled with his fullness is necessary to our unity with one another, and it's only possible through Christ's love. Access to the Father is only through Christ. Without Christ, there is no fullness. Without Christ, no access to God. Without Christ, God does not dwell in our midst. And it is only when we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit and know the love of Christ that we will be filled with the fullness of God. Only as the church is rooted and grounded in Christ's love will there be unity. So, for this reason, run to Christ. Look to Christ so that you will experience the fullness of God. Comprehend his love for you so that you can be bold in confidence of who you are in Christ. Run to him so that you will be unified first with God and secondly to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Run to Christ so that you may have fullness of life. For the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, and it is broader and longer and higher and deeper than you ever imagined. And it is from this same love that God called the fearful Moses to lead his people out of the Egypt, the adulterer David to be king over Israel, the murderer Paul to bring good news to the Gentiles. It's the same love that redeemed the idol-worshipping, adulterous nation of Israel time and time again. It's the same love that brought God's people into the promised land after they rebelled and longed to go back to Egypt in slavery. And it is the same love that compelled God the Father to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell in the very midst of the people who would despise and reject him. And it's the same love that urged Christ to sacrifice himself on the cross, being forsaken by God, so that he might accomplish what we cannot accomplish for ourselves, This is the love that draws us to the Father. This is the love that brings peace. This is the love that unifies the church. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own, how for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, and I beg, and I plead for this church, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant First EPC to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you, Father, be glory in the church, in this church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I hope you'll join me in praying for Pastor Jonathan, his wife Tara, and their sons Ross and Graham as they step out into this new part of their ministry journey. Also, pray for First EPC as we say goodbye to this precious family and begin the process of searching for a new pastor. In the meantime, please listen, as in coming weeks, you'll hear from First EPC elders and many other gifted teachers and speakers. Our church is truly blessed to have godly folks capable of stepping in when called upon to bring God's message. So stay tuned. God is faithful. If you're in the area, we'd love to have you come visit. Our Sunday morning worship is at 10 a.m. Of course, you can always follow what's happening at First EPC on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.